To open our service this morning, Pastor Brendan read Luke's account of how the disciples learned that Jesus had risen from the dead. Luke records their discovery of the empty tomb. He records an encounter some had with two angels who told them what had happened. And then finally he records Jesus' first post-resurrection appearances. I love the way that Luke, the ever diligent historian, carefully unfolds the narrative. It's a wonderful portion of scripture. This morning I want to park for a while on what Luke tells us in verse 11. But first let me set the context. A group of women had gone early on Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus, to honour him in death by giving him a proper burial. When they arrived at the sepulchre, they found that it was open. They went inside and there was no body. Luke doesn't say so, but it's likely that they saw the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in lying on the floor. They saw the napkin that had been around his head neatly folded on the other side, and they were much perplexed. It made no sense at all. Then there appeared two angels whose clothes radiated pure light, and they spoke to the women those famous words, "He is not here, but is risen." Then they proceeded to give these ladies a little sermon. Verse 6, "Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Then Luke tells us that they remembered his words. And what a moment that must have been. All of a sudden, the lights came on. Oh, yes, he did say that, didn't he? And it's happened. He's risen. And we can imagine their excitement as they returned to where the 11 disciples were. We can imagine the tone of their voices as they burst into the room and started to share what they'd seen. The tomb was empty and these angels appeared to us and they reminded us of what Jesus said. You remember that, don't you? Well, he did say he would rise again, and it's happened. And that brings us to verse 11. "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." I'm sure you've had the experience where you were really excited about something, and you told someone about it, but they made it obvious that they didn't share your excitement. By their comments and their demeanour, they burst your bubble. You felt totally deflated by their response and their attitude, and you walked away feeling a bit silly for having been so excited about whatever it was. This strikes me as an example of that. Perhaps the premier example in all of Scripture. I'm sure these women were pumped, to use a modern expression, but the men didn't believe them. In fact, the language Luke uses to describe the response of the 11 is quite strong. He says their words seem to them as idle tales. Now we see this expression idle tales in our English translation and we think of made up stories. But the Greek word that Luke uses goes beyond that. This is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It was, however, a word commonly used in medical literature to describe the speech of a person suffering with delirium. In modern terms, we would talk about the speech of someone having a psychotic episode or of a person suffering from dementia. This is speech that is nonsensical. The disciples didn't just think that these women were making up stories. They thought they were delirious. They thought they'd lost their minds. They were talking nonsense. Now, the question that occurred to me as I was reading through this account was, why? Why did the 11 disciples and the others not believe these women? Why did they think that the report these ladies brought was nonsense? Maybe you've wondered about that. Or maybe you haven't. But it's an interesting question. and an important one when you consider who these women were. And that's what I want to show you now. I want to fill out the picture a little bit. When we put Luke's account next to Matthew and Mark's, we learn that there were at least five women who reported these things to the disciples. And I've set this out for you in a table in the outline. Luke tells us in verse 10 that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women. Matthew tells us that it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to the sepulchre early on Sunday morning. Mark also mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who he identifies as the mother of James. He also mentions Salome. She was probably Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. And so, as I said, there were at least five women who brought this report. Five women who went to anoint the body of Jesus and then returned to the disciples and told them about the empty tomb and their encounter with the angels. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, plus other women. Now the term other women is in the plural, so including the four who were named, there may have been six or seven or even eight in total. These women had been with Jesus during his public ministry in Galilee. Some of these names are mentioned way back in Luke chapter 8. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. These ladies were present at the crucifixion. They watched Jesus die that awful death. Again, we recognize the names. Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Some of these women were even present at Jesus' burial. Matthew chapter 27, verses 59 to 61, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. These ladies were faithful disciples of Jesus. They had followed him in Galilee and then down from Galilee to Jerusalem. They had ministered to Jesus of their own substance. In other words, they'd met his needs with their own money, their own resources, and probably the needs of the 12 as well. And I say all of this to make the point that these women were known to the 11 disciples. They were part of the group. It wasn't a collection of random strangers who burst into the room and reported that the tomb was empty. It wasn't a delegation from the chief priests who'd been sent to mock the disciples. They weren't the local riffraff. No, these were among the most devoted followers of Jesus. And one of them may well have been James and John's mother. So why were they not believed? And again, it wasn't just one or two. It was five or six or more who brought this report. Well, for a start, there was perhaps a cultural aspect that we can't discount. It's likely that in ancient Jewish society, the testimony of a woman was considered to be less reliable than that of a man, and in some cases may have even been inadmissible in legal proceedings. I'm not going to comment on that, but that's the way it was. Women were not believed like men were. And at the very least, that made it easier for the 11 disciples to dismiss what these women were saying. They were hysterical. They were so overwhelmed with grief that they had lost touch with reality, just women being women. This cultural aspect partly explains their response, but what it really shows us is the magnitude of their grief. It shows us just how shattered these men were. Their whole world had come crashing down. And there was grief over the loss of a dear friend. Any one of us would be deeply traumatized if something like what happened to Jesus was to happen to someone we love. Now, Jesus' death wasn't a peaceful passing in a comfortable bed surrounded by friends. No, it was violent. It was blood-soaked. It was agonizing. It was public. It was humiliating. And it was completely unjust. Of course, these men were devastated. That kind of experience leaves a person scarred for life. Their distress, their bitterness of spirit was such that when these women spoke of an empty tomb and of angels, they just couldn't believe it. It was nonsense to them. But it went beyond grief over the awful death of a friend. It was the collapse of all that they had believed in, or all that they had expected. They had invested themselves in a particular vision of the future, and in less than 24 hours, that vision had been obliterated. We see this in the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those two disciples had been in the room when the women brought their report, but they, like the 11, didn't believe them. Notice the first thing that Jesus said to them. Verse 17, Jesus said, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" The Greek word translated sad carries the idea of being gloomy, and it refers particularly to a person's countenance, to the way they appear. The sorrow of these two was not just apparent in their speech, but also in their faces. If we're a little bit upset, if we're a little bit sad, we can usually keep it to ourselves. We can present ourselves to the world as if everything is fine. In fact, we're pretty good at doing that. But when we're really sad, when we're really discouraged and down, it's obvious. People can see it in our faces. They can see it in our demeanour. And that was the case with these two disciples. The cause of their distress is summed up in verse 21. Speaking of Jesus, they said, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And the redemption they were speaking of was not spiritual redemption, but political redemption, national redemption. Salvation not from sin and death, but salvation from the tyranny of Rome. And we've talked much about this in our study through the Gospel of Luke. This was what the disciples thought Jesus was going to do. They had a one-dimensional view of the Messiah. They saw only his kingship. They were possessed by a vision of his earthly kingdom. That's what they were expecting when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it didn't culminate in a coronation. It ended with a crucifixion. Jesus was crushed, and so were their expectations. Their hopes and dreams died with Jesus on the cross. If these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were feeling this way, imagine how the 11 were feeling. Those who had been the closest to Jesus. Those who had invested the most in him and in what they thought he was going to do. Maybe there have been times in your life where everything fell apart. I hope not too many times. You had good reason to believe that things would work out a certain way. You had legitimate expectations. You had plans for the future. You were deeply invested in a plan or a project or a person. And all of a sudden, it turned to dust. Total collapse. Someone let you down. Or a relationship came to an end. Or a loved one made a bad choice. or someone became seriously ill, or there was a death in the family, and you were gutted. You were plunged into the dark, devastated, depressed, no idea why, no idea what to do next, brokenhearted, confused, angry, in turmoil. That was these men. And so perhaps it's understandable why they responded the way they did, why they didn't believe what these women were saying, even though they were faithful disciples. When we're deeply upset, we don't always respond the right way. We don't listen when people try to encourage us. We don't receive the kindness of others so well. And when we're discouraged, we can be less than gracious to our friends and loved ones. At those times, our faith is often not as strong as it ought to be. We tend to be just as unbelieving as these men were. I think it's simply part of the human condition. And really, all of this serves to highlight the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read on in Luke's account that Peter was motivated to go and see the tomb for himself, and he did, and we know that John did as well. At some point, Jesus appeared to Peter. This is mentioned in verse 34. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but there is no account of that meeting anywhere in the New Testament. The two that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus returned to the disciples in Jerusalem, and I suspect the atmosphere was a bit different. There was the report of the women. Peter had actually seen Jesus, and so were the two on the road to Emmaus. Perhaps Mary Magdalene was there, and she too had seen Jesus. I'm sure the mood had changed. Rays of light had begun to break through the gloom. Misery was giving way to hope, and yet I'd suggest that there was still a lot of confusion. I'd imagine there were some very lively conversations going on. This was a twist that none of them had anticipated. Hadn't it all come to an end the day that Jesus was nailed to that cross? And then there he was. Can you imagine being in that room? And all of a sudden, there was Jesus in the flesh, standing in the middle of everyone. And what was his first word? Verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace. It's beautiful. Shalom, peace be unto you. This was the traditional Jewish greeting, but what significance it now took on. This was what these people had been so bereft of. They had no peace whatsoever. They were all at sea. Their souls were roiling with wave after wave of grief and confusion and disappointment. And just as he had done that night on the Sea of Galilee, so he now did this particular evening in a room in Jerusalem. Jesus calmed the storm. Peace be still. Peace be unto you. Jesus was there to put their minds at ease, to bring order out of their confusion, to heal their broken hearts, to help them understand what they had failed to understand. And he was so tender with them. He showed them his hands and his feet. Can you picture him doing that? He invited them to touch him, so they might be assured of his bodily resurrection from the dead. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me and see. And he ate something in front of them to further assure them that they were not hallucinating, nor was he an immaterial spirit. And then most importantly, he grounded their experience in the Scriptures. He opened their understanding to what the Bible said about his death and resurrection. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, there is much I could say about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Most of you know the great texts in the New Testament that explain what Jesus' resurrection means, and you well know that without it, there is no gospel, there is no salvation, there is no hope. The resurrection of Jesus is just as important as the death of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise again, then he wasn't the Saviour. He wasn't the Son of God, and all he did was give us some nice principles to live our lives by. But you'd have to even question that, because if Jesus didn't rise again, that would mean that among the wonderful moral teaching was a whole bunch of lies. False claims about his identity, false claims about what he would do. If Jesus didn't rise again and we're trusting in him to make us right with God, then to quote the Apostle Paul, we are of all men most miserable. Now, all of this is true and necessary for us to remember, especially today. Christianity really does stand or fall with the resurrection. It's the difference between truth and deception, the difference between a false hope and a blessed hope. But what I want us to think about this morning is those men huddled together in that room in Jerusalem and the way they responded to those wonderful women, those faithful followers of Jesus. I want us to think about their response. Their response, which speaks of their utter despair and their profound confusion. I want us to think about how brokenhearted they were. I want us to think about their tears, about the darkness that had so enveloped them. And then I want us to think about how the resurrected Lord Jesus literally stepped into their world and gave them peace. Friends, that's what Jesus does. The resurrected Christ gives us peace. And he will give you peace today if that's what you're lacking. Because Jesus rose again, we know that God was satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross. He was delivered for our offences, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, and raised again for our justification. The resurrection testifies that Jesus' work on the cross was entirely sufficient. Jesus paid the penalty of sin, and if we've repented of our sin and put all our trust in him, we are right with God. We have been declared righteous on account of what Jesus accomplished, and we have peace with God forever. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater peace than this, than to rest in the knowledge that you are right with Almighty God. There is no greater peace than to know that there is no condemnation for you, no hell to fear. There is no greater peace than in knowing that God will one day welcome you into his heaven forever. Jesus gives this peace, and only Jesus, and I hope you have it. Now, if this morning you are a Christian, but you're wavering, you're doubting your acceptance with God, you're discouraged and unsettled by the weakness of your faith and by the sin that besets you, then today, right now, look away from yourself and look to the empty tomb. There it is. There's your peace. There's your assurance. Jesus is alive. And that means he satisfied God on your behalf. He paid for your sin. You share in his resurrection life, and nothing can separate you from his Father's love. While ever Jesus is alive, your peace with God can never ever be lost. It can never be taken away. But it's not just peace with God. The resurrected Christ gives us the peace of God. He gives us rest in the soul. He gives us a quietness in the inner man, an assurance that secures us when the storms of life are raging all around us. When we are, where the disciples were in this story. When we're afraid and upset and in the dark, we're not alone. It's right there with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. In the most difficult of times, in the darkest of valleys, he's with us, the risen and ever-living Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the one who has said to us, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When that terrible news arrives, he's there. When we're struggling with our kids, he's there. When we're overcome by a sense of loneliness or hopelessness, he's there. When we're lying in that hospital bed wishing the pain would go away, he's there. When the tears begin to flow for whatever reason, he's there. He's always there. And he has experienced the very worst of the human condition. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be alone, to be distressed, to be abandoned by friends, to be overwhelmed with grief, to be bruised and battered and broken. He knows how it feels even to die. And he's with us always. He's sympathetic to our suffering more than anyone else is. And in those moments of discouragement and despair, if we, with what little strength we have, will turn our minds towards him, he will pour into our hearts this peace, heavenly peace, peace like a river, peace that surpasses human understanding. Now you, the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 16. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of Christ filled the hearts of these shattered men. It transformed them. And Luke went on to fill a whole other book, recording what they did to make known the name of Jesus. They gave their all for him. And the centerpiece of their message was his resurrection. Have a read through the sermons of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. You can't miss it. And maybe today, this is what you need. To experience the peace of the resurrected Christ. And maybe it's peace with God. You have no assurance that God accepts you. You have no assurance that you're right with him. You're afraid of what might happen to you when you die and step into eternity. Maybe it's the peace of God. Now, your heart is filled with anxiety and fear. It's eating you alive. You just need to find some rest inside. Whichever it is, let me urge you to come to Christ today. He is the only one who can give you what you need. You won't find peace anywhere else in this world. Cry out to him. Tell him what's going on inside of you. Be honest with him. Confess your failings. Admit where you've gone wrong. No excuses. No self-justification. Throw yourself at his feet and trust him. I mean, really trust him. Commit yourself to him. And allow him to have his way in your life. Amen.